Well, while we were worshiping, I felt I should completely change the direction of what I was going to speak about tonight. But in order to do that in a way that's effective for you, you need to pray for your ears one more time, that you'll have ears to hear. And so I encourage you just to stop. Last week you prayed for me, now you pray for yourself. Lord, let me hear. Let my ears be open to hear, and let me take deep into my heart the things that you want for me. I pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. If I said to you some things, and I was quoting Umberto, and I was quoting Gershom, and I was quoting Martin, and I was quoting Harav, would you have any idea who I was talking about? And so, Umberto, he's one of my favorites. You should know about him. Cossuto, an Italian Jew who moved to Jerusalem and taught at Hebrew University. If you are ever interested in understanding the authority of the scriptures, you should read Umberto Cossuto. If you ever wonder about some of the difficulties in your English Bible, you should read him, who taught in Hebrew. Though he was a master of all the ancient Semitic languages, and he has a fantastic way of wrapping together vast knowledge and making it accessible, but it'll cost you something to read him, because he writes at a high level. Now, I'm bringing Umberto up because probably today when you came into services, you weren't thinking, I want to hear from Umberto. And if I said something to you about Harav, probably not many would be able to answer the full name of this person. Now, I'm saying all of this because something was stirring in my spirit when we were worshiping. I was contemplating how Paul wrote to the Gentiles in Rome, and how he expected them to fully understand everyone he was talking about. And so he used Jewish names like Rebecca, Rivka, and Yitzchak, Isaac, to describe people who you're probably familiar with. How many of you have heard of Rebecca? Her Hebrew name is Rivka, incidentally. How many of you have heard of Isaac? That's good. His Hebrew name is Yitzchak. But imagine, if you can, that you were in Rome 2,000 years ago. These names, Yitzchak and Rivka, are not familiar names. They are not the kinds of names that you would encounter as a Roman on a day-to-day basis. When Sandy and I lived in Budapest, every day we saw at least one person named Zoltan. And probably you don't even know a Zoltan here in Jacksonville. And if you knew one closely, you could call him Zoli. Those are names that would be unfamiliar unless you had grown up in that area. Or you would be friends with someone named Attila. And he wasn't the Hun, but it was just Attila. Attila. When we lived in Budapest, we heard those names every day, and we knew people, so many people who went by those names. But if you lived in Rome some 2,000 years ago, you probably would not know many people named Rebecca or Isaac. In the same way, you probably don't know many people named Umberto today. That's why I was making this association, to find some names that would be familiar to the teacher but not to the students, if that makes sense. Where the teacher, the one speaking, would be utterly comfortable in discourse about what these people said and did, and yet the students may not be familiar at all. Now, it's with that in mind, I want you to look at Romans chapter 9 with me, because it's connected to this week's Torah portion and what I do hope to speak about tomorrow. So, Romans chapter 9, verse 10, it says, not only, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, by our father Isaac. That's Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And when I read that verse, and I was contemplating how familiar it is to us today, who would have grown up looking at people named Rivkas and Yitzis and things like that, I tried to imagine how unfamiliar this would be to the general Roman population. And I thought, these names were probably not well known in Italy. And yet, this is the yet. This is what I want your ears to open up for. And yet, when Paul was writing to the Romans, to the Gentile Christians of Rome, he actually expected that every one of them would know these names. That they would know these names, they would know their stories, they would know the intimate details of their lives. So when he says Rebekah, everyone says, I know who Rebekah is. And when he says Isaac, they would say, I know who Isaac is. Now we're living in a time and maybe in a place where many people know these names, but they don't necessarily know the stories of these folks. And if I were to ask you, who did the Apostle Paul consider a spiritual father for the Romans? Probably you wouldn't have thought Isaac. And yet Paul is writing to the Romans, to the Gentiles in Rome. This letter, the book of Romans, is written specifically to the Gentile Christians of Rome, not to the Messianic Jews, but to the Gentile Christians who are struggling with a lot of issues, including what their purpose is and how is it that they fit into the body of Messiah. And Paul is just building so many of his thoughts on names that could be unfamiliar to people. But he's expecting every one of them would know. So if you were in Paul's community and Paul says, I want to talk to you about something that's dear, and it's based on Rebekah and Isaac. If you turn to the person next to you and said, who's Rebekah and who's Isaac? Then you would indicate that you hadn't yet attained normalcy in the congregation. Does that make sense? Paul expected everyone would understand who these people are, even though these were Jews he was talking about. He understood that for the Gentiles of Rome to fulfill their purpose in God, their great purpose in God, not their just individual purpose, but one of the great purposes of why God is reaching out to the Gentiles and bringing them into the community of Messiah, that they would all be familiar with the things of Torah. And so there are many reasons why people come into a Messianic congregation, but recently a Jewish man who is not part of the Messianic movement asked me, what did I think was the place of Gentiles in a Messianic congregation? And I gave him one part of an answer, but I didn't give him the whole part. I want to give you more than I gave him. I mentioned to him that Sarah was not Jewish, and yet she was used to bring forth the covenant children, and that Rebekah was not Jewish, but she was used, and Rachel and Leah were not Jewish, but they were used. The wife of Moses, Zipporah, is another example. And I gave a number of examples, including Ruth and so on. These names are familiar to you, are they not? And I said, God has always had a place for Gentiles who wanted to bring increase to the house of Israel. From the very beginning, the people Israel was never a race. It was always a family and a people. And so it was never limited purely by ethnic identity. And yet it had an ethnic identity that was inclusive, so that people from many different ethnic backgrounds could come together if their heart was to be joined to the house of Israel. And so we talked about that, but that did not fully satisfy me. It may have satisfied him. but it didn't fully satisfy me. And tonight I was contemplating something. What does the New Covenant Scripture say, and what do the prophets of Israel say regarding this question? What are the purposes of the Gentiles in the Messianic community? And of course, you could say, oh, well, God wants the Gentiles to worship with the Jews. That's good. That's fine. But you have to get to why. And God wants the nations to come into salvation. That's true. But for what purpose? So that history can come to an end? No. So that history can come into fullness. And so I want to take some time tonight. And I want to look at what Paul said. I want to connect it with what Isaiah said on this subject. And then I want to go back and look at Rebecca and Isaac for a moment, if I can. When Rebecca had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. All of those details are covered in this week's Torah portion, which we'll look at in detail tomorrow. But Paul is bringing these things forward in order to get somewhere. And he tells us clearly where he's heading in verse 10, in chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they would experience God's salvation. He's saying that to the Gentiles of Rome so that they would know what his motivation is. And then he goes on to say that he is wanting to stir up. He's wanting to stir up the Gentiles in order to participate in God's plan for Israel. To participate in the bringing back of the Jewish people to the God of Israel. And so when you think about why you're in a Messianic congregation, you could say, well, I love the worship, or I love the teaching, or I love this or that, but I want to challenge you that those are good reasons, but they are not sufficient reasons if we take Paul's teaching seriously. A more sufficient reason is because I want to see the Jewish people restored to God. And of course, if you say, well, what about me? The answer is that you're not thinking in that way, what about me? The moment a Jew is only thinking about himself, the moment a Gentile is only thinking about himself, they are no longer God-minded, they're no longer seeing the big picture. It's the same kind of self-centeredness that destroys marriages. When a husband is only thinking about himself, he's not thinking about the good of his wife. Is that correct? When a wife is only thinking about herself, she's not thinking about the good of a husband. When you have a covenant relationship, you're trusting the others to be thinking about your good and acting on behalf of your good, and they are trusting you to do the same thing. I hope that's foundational and understood, but we can't take it for granted in these days. Because we're living in a time when many people do what they do and they are committed to it for what they personally are going to get out of it. And that's an insufficient motivation. If your primary desire is to get and not to give, then you've turned upside down the whole meaning of the idea of serving the Lord. Because to serve the Lord means I will do His will. I will do what brings Him pleasure. And I know this, if I make my heart's desire the things that are in His heart, I can trust Him to take care of me in every single way. The moment I stop trusting God, the moment I stop believing that He will take care of me, I have to take care of me. I become responsible because I don't trust God. How can I trust Him? You see how destructive it is? It's very subtle, it can move very quietly, and it can act very politely. And it can speak with commanding authority. And this is why the gospel is often not heard in America, because we're so accustomed to presenting the benefits in terms of what you will receive yourself. Now, don't get me wrong. The good news is good news for the one who hears. But if it is limited to what you're going to get out of it, it ceases to have the power of God behind it. And it becomes more of a program for improving your life, for getting what you want and getting things better for yourself. Now, don't get me wrong. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He truly will look out for you. What I'm saying is this. If you make God your errand boy, or your vending machine, or if you approach the things of the Spirit as if they are magic, meaning you can master them and thus control God and the outcomes, then everything's turned upside down and the most precious of things is lost. So one of the great challenges that the Scripture teaches us is to love others as we love ourselves. It comes natural to love ourselves. If we could take the same measure of that force and we could apply it towards loving others, it would be strong. If we could love God with all of our heart in the way that we love the things that we love for ourselves, it would be strong and powerful and world-changing. And so I'm not speaking in this way because I feel like spanking people, or that I'm not angry, and I'm not frustrated. I'm not speaking this way for any of those reasons. I'm speaking this way so that in a strong way you can let things adjust what's in your mind if it needs adjusting. If it doesn't need adjusting, you can just say, hallelujah, I'm right there. I'm walking in this. I know what God has for me, and I've received the calling, and I'm joining myself to it. Paul is writing to the Gentiles in chapter 11 of Romans, verse 13, and I says, I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy my flesh, those of my flesh, and save some of them. And he issues this challenge, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And he's basically saying to the Gentiles, for all the good that you are getting from God, you have a debt. Number one. Number two, because of your devotion to God, it's important to love who He loves and to seek the lost who He is seeking and to desire the restoration of Israel. Now, for centuries, people have glossed over this. I know pastors and whole schools of Christian thought which have dismissed Romans 9, 10, 11 as parenthetical and incidental to Paul's message, which is a gross mishandling of the text. The letter actually works towards Romans 9, 10, 11 as being the high point of his message. The whole letter is organized around the thrust of chapters 9, 10, 11. And so if you take those chapters out, you've destroyed not only the actual writings of Paul, but you've undermined his purpose. Because he makes in those chapters his purpose utterly clear. He says, I see you Romans, you're being pulled in a direction, and I need to pull you back. You're thinking God is finished with the Jews. That's wrong. And he tosses out Jewish names just to provoke everybody. Isaac's our father. Isaac who? How about Cicero? Oh, he's Greek. No. How about Claudius? How about Caesar? No, they're not our fathers. The fathers of Rome are not the fathers of Israel. The Romans are good. I mean, where would we be without spaghetti? Or as my Italian friends would call it, macaroni. You've got to be from a certain part of America, the Northeast, to know macaroni and gravy means spaghetti and tomato sauce. In the South, you would think macaroni and gravy means macaroni and gravy. It doesn't. It's altogether different. So I love the Italian people. I'm not speaking in any way as being dismissive of an ethnic group. I'm saying Paul is devoting his life for a purpose. He's calling the Romans to join him. And he is concerned that they are making a life for themselves without thinking about how to bring life to Israel. And that they are satisfied that now they're worshiping God in the Spirit, and yet they have no concern for the lost of Israel. And he's troubled by the thought that the Gentiles of Rome, as much as they love God, have now become confident of their own righteousness, thinking that it is their merit that has brought them into right relationship with God. That they deserve what Israel doesn't deserve, the love and the mercy of God. And Paul is so troubled that he says, no, this is wrong. This is arrogance, and this is ignorance. And he brings a corrective to those that he loves. So Paul's notion about the purpose of Gentiles in the community of Messiah is consistent with Isaiah's understanding. Now, I'm not trying to speak in the most exhaustive and conclusive ways, but I want to address what is it that God wants to do through the nations that is supposed to be amazing to the Jews. And I want to use Paul's motivation, which was, what's supposed to be so amazing is that you Romans would love my people the way I do. That you would love my people the way God does, and that you would give your lives for the sake of my people in the same way I've given my life for your sake. That's Paul's basic position. And that is Isaiah's basic position too. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Isaiah 49. And I dare say that Romans 9, 10, 11 and Isaiah 49, starting in verse 22 and going to verse 26, 26 should be known by every member of a Messianic congregation, and it should be so deep in your kishkas, in your inner person, that you can draw on it because it's motivating you powerfully and strongly. Thus says the Lord God, Isaiah 49:22, behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations, to the goyim, to the Gentiles, and I will set up my standard for the peoples. I will lift up my standard, which is both the banner of war and it is the word for miracle. I will lift up my miracles for the sake of the peoples. Now look at this, because here we're getting into the essence. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Why is God turning his attention to the Gentiles? Paul says, and Isaiah says, it's so the Gentiles can now be enlisted in bringing the children of Israel back to the God of Israel. This is essential. Your worship of God without that at heart is a deficiency. When you're worshiping God, the God of Israel, and you're saying, oh God, use me to bring your lost children back to you, then you're rising up to extraordinary high places. And it makes it very clear, this does not require mass organized effort, it requires individual effort. They will bring your sons in their arms. How many can you carry in your arms? Only a few. Your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. I mean, who has more than two shoulders anyway? Do you see how it's personal? It's engaged. It's fully involved. And then it goes on, kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. And then this part, which I almost always avoid because it's so difficult. And they will bow down to you with faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. And then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. But that difficult part, in a way, is just a extraordinary, maybe extreme, maybe even hyperbole, a statement that is saying the heart of these who carry back the sons and daughters of Israel to the God of Israel is so humble that they've made their life's purpose the restoration of the Jewish people. And then you will know that I am the Lord, because they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. It goes on and it poses this question. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? In other words, isn't this really too hard a task? How many of you have had that thought before? It's just too hard. And thus says the Lord, verse 25, let him answer instead of me. Even the captives of the mighty will be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. And I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know, pay attention to this, that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob, the mighty one of Jacob. You see, God had chosen Jacob. God had used Rebekah and Isaac to bring forth twins, Jacob and Esau. But the covenant was established with Jacob, the covenant line that was going to be producing a family dedicated to God that would go through Jacob and not through Esau. This was the sovereign choice of God. It was not because of any good or any evil that Jacob and Esau had done. That is specifically what Paul is saying to the Romans. Understand this. When they were in the womb, before they were even created, one was chosen for one purpose and the other for another purpose. Jacob was chosen, even though he would be the younger. Though they were twins, they were not identical. He was chosen. He was called. He was gifted. He was to be raised up to be the covenant son. And tomorrow, when we look at the story of Jacob, and we look at the story of Esau, and we pay attention to how Rebekah, in great distress, deceived her own husband in order to accomplish what she believed to be the will of God. We're not going to second guess Rebekah. We're going to pay attention to what was God doing during that time, and how was his will working out, and how do people who want to do his will find themselves in difficulty sometimes, wondering, can you do it straight, or do you have to do it clever like a serpent, innocent like a dove? What does it take to accomplish the will of God when you already know the will of God? We'll look at that, and we won't demean Rebekah or Jacob as if we would have done better. But we'll say, you know what? Somehow, even though they had weaknesses, even though they used deceit and manipulation, their hearts were yearning to fulfill the will of God and to accomplish the calling of God. You know, this is so important for us. We are not perfect. Look at the person next to you, and you'll realize what they realize. You're not perfect. When you look in the mirror, the person you see is not perfect. It doesn't matter the time of day. It doesn't matter how much makeup you've put on. I rarely use makeup these days. We're not perfect. We are flawed. And yet God is working through the flawed. He's working through the ones who have temptations to do things their way. But he's always trying to accomplish something, even through us. Once you realize you're not perfect, it can bring you some freedom. Not so that you can excuse yourself to do what is displeasing to God, but so that you can understand that with all of your weaknesses, God can still use you.
Yes, Lord.
Not so that you'll make sin your new standard. I'm free. I am not perfect, and so it doesn't matter if I sin. Now, that's not the right way of looking at it. The better way of looking at it is, I am imperfect even when I'm trying to love God with all my heart, soul, and strength. Even when I'm trying to do His will, I'm imperfect. Who is righteous, utterly righteous? No, not one, not me. Nevertheless, I will set my heart on the things of God. Nevertheless, when I fall, He'll pick me up. Nevertheless, I will not make excuses for myself. And this is why Peter was able to say, don't use your freedom as an excuse for indulging the flesh. The very same thought that Paul would write, Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. They were saying the same thing. God is making you free. That does not mean to use your freedom as a license for sin. It means that you no longer think that you are so good that you're better than the Jews, number one. Or you no longer think you're so bad that you can't be used. You just humble yourself and say, by the mercy of God, by the love of God, I am moving on with the people of God together. Isaiah is saying, he's really quoting God. So we could better say, God is telling Isaiah he's going to lift up his hand. And he's going to make an oath to Gentiles. And he's going to say, bring my sons back to me. Bring my daughters back to me. Go find them and bring them to me. This is the purpose. Now, some people say, well, I don't really like that purpose. And I think you have to argue with God if that is your heart. Because God is declaring that's His heart. It's what Paul declared was the heart of God when he was speaking to the Gentiles. And Paul was saying, I may be an apostle to the Gentiles, but I'm in love with the people Israel. And I'm going to make the most of my apostolic authority in your life by calling you to love my people the way God loves my people. Give yourself to the restoration of Israel, no matter what it takes. If someone were to ask you, how do you fit into a messianic congregation? And I get asked that regularly. Some people are asking from the point of view of Jews. You're like, how on earth could a Jew be in a messianic congregation? Because you believe in Jesus. How could you be there? And I have to give an answer. Other people are asking from the point of view, how could a Gentile be in a synagogue? And I'm not a Gentile. I can't answer. But I can prompt you on some good answers, which is what I'm trying to do. So whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, if you joined yourself with the community of Messiah, the body of Messiah, then the salvation that comes to you by trusting God is the same whether you're Jewish or not Jewish. There's not a distinction. It's not like the women get it one way, the men get it another. The ones who are totally free get it one way, and the ones who are in bondage get it another way. No, the salvation comes the same way, by trusting God, by becoming trustworthy to Him, by accepting His faithfulness and His loving dedication to us, by understanding that sin separates us from God and we need a remedy, and God has provided the remedy. And then with humility and mercy, acknowledging our sin before God. Knowing that He's ready to acquit us of the penalties. And it's not because we become good. It's because God is actually drawn to the humble and the contrite, to the lowly of heart. He feels like those folks are worth having fellowship with. And the high and the mighty and the lofty and the self-absorbed and the ones who consider themselves righteous in themselves, He doesn't find a need to fellowship with them. They already have themselves. They don't need Him. It's why Yeshua could say, well, I'm like a physician. I came for the sick. I want to provoke you to do whatever it takes within all good ethical understanding. Do whatever it takes to win Jewish people to God. It's what Rebecca was faced with. You'll hear more tomorrow, but when she struggled because she knew that Jacob was called to be the covenant son. And that Isaac must put on him his covenant blessing. She knew it. She had discernment, but she didn't have authority to do it. She didn't have the power and authority that Isaac had. Isaac lacked discernment. He was ready to bless Esau. And Rebekah was ready to do whatever it took to make sure that the son of Isaac, who was called to be the covenant son, Jacob, received his father's blessing. Yes, it was manipulative. Yes, it was deceitful. There's no excuse for that. But it's understandable because of the desperation. Because she knew that had Esau received Isaac's authority, all that God intended to do for the future through the descendants of Abraham would be perverted and destroyed. And imagine if you knew that it all rested on something that you had to intervene for. Would you do it at any cost? Here, we're not talking about situational ethics. Something was wrong, but it had been wrong for a long time. For dozens and dozens of years, Isaac could not rise up to discern what Rebekah discerned. And they didn't work out their unity. They needed to. But Isaac somehow couldn't do it. It was a pity. And not to seek her own will, but to seek the will of God, Rebekah did what she did. Powerful. Powerful part of our history. Difficult part. Does it excuse the deceit? No. It explains that God is willing to work even with people who don't get things right. That He often is using us when we are flawed. That we could take courage. That we could take heart, not to excuse ourselves, not to say, well, now I've got a ticket to sin. If Rebekah could, I can. You know, God was so merciful to King David when he sinned against Bathsheba, with Bathsheba. I've heard some people say that King David is like an example. No, that's misunderstanding everything. Because if you think of it that way, he becomes an example of license to sin. You've got to say God made him a bad example for us. Allowed him to be seen as a bad example so that we could see the excellence of God's mercy anyway. So that we wouldn't follow David's example, but we would avoid that example. But if we find ourselves guilty, we would do at least what David did, which is acknowledge our guilt and move forward. Well, I don't know whether you have ears to hear what I've been saying. I hope so. I'm not talking about methods here. I'm not talking about how-tos. I'm talking about the heart's desire. Think of it this way. If you fell in love with a girl, and the only way you knew to win her heart was to do exactly what somebody else told you to do, you'd sort of be like Cyrano. You'd be, if you didn't know how to win her yourself with your love, if we'd make it like this. I want to win this woman, Sandy. And so I go to my friend and say, what do I do next? And he says, buy her flowers. And I come and I hand her flowers. And I say, here, these are for you. And she says, oh, that's so thoughtful. I say, yeah, my friend said I should do it. You see how that would just take away everything? Right? You understand that? You see, it's not that you learn a method to love. It's that you learn to love. And then you're willing to embrace every method that can be useful to express love. I don't know if that makes sense. I don't know if I'm explaining it. Sandy's shaking her head. She says it's not getting there. Oh, well. I'm going to go home, and I'm going to think about that myself. When God says to love him with all of your heart, he doesn't always say how to love him. He says to love him. But he gives us the measure of totality. Love him with everything you've got. You see what I'm saying? If he said, I want you to love me this way, come to Friday night Shabbat service. And you're good. That's it. If you reduce it to one action or one token expression, it's not enough. It's got to come out of the heart, out of the soul, out of everything you've got. Love for God, love for your neighbor, love for your Jewish people, love for your spouse, love for your kids. It all comes from the same well, the same fountain, if you will. And it's got to be wholehearted. Well, because this was not what I planned to speak about tonight, I have no ending. Other than to stop. And I just want to pray for anyone and everyone who has a desire to show love to God's Jewish people, that the power of God would rest upon you and the favor of God would rest upon you. Lord, I lift up your children who are here in this room and those who will listen through CD or through podcast, and I pray that the ones whose hearts are joined to you would be joined to your people Israel, and that they would want to love the Jewish people with all of their heart, and that they would proceed. Let it be, Lord, that we become skillful in love because we're wholehearted in love. And let it be that having open hearts and full hearts and being single-minded, we fulfill your great desire to restore the Jewish people and to bring forth on this earth a community of Jews and people from every other nation who walk together in unity in love with you. I pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Tomorrow, Rebecca, Esau, Jacob, Isaac, a good story. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.